We are, as you know, in the book of Isaiah, in this four-chapter discourse on what has been termed as the little apocalypse of Isaiah. And there's significant information in there about the tribulation that's seen in the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 6 and running to the end, where Christ returns, sets up his kingdom, and then there's a restoration of the eternal order. In this book of Revelation and in all of the prophecies in the Old Testament, especially in the Old Testament, there's no mention of the church in the Old Testament. The church is a unique entity. And I'm going to get into that in our next session about the origin of the church, the life of the church, the nature of the church, how you get into the church. Because it's really important that we understand this. The church has a life. It started on the day of Pentecost, which is the fourth holiday in the agrarian calendar of the nation Israel. The first holiday was Passover, and we call that Easter now. The second one was unleavened bread. The third one was first fruits. And then 50 days later is Pentecost, or it used to be called the Feast of Weeks. Both of them are interchangeable, synonymous with each other. What is important for us to understand is Jesus died on Passover. He went into the ground on unleavened bread, and he rose from the dead on first fruits. 50 days later, the church was born. Now, about 10 days before that, Jesus had ascended back to heaven or so. He was walking the earth for about a month and a half, about 40 days or so. Millions saw him. I would say thousands at the very least, but everybody knew that he had risen from the dead. He had risen from the dead. He taught in the Olivet Discourse just before his sacrifice what was going to happen near the end, and he gave a lot of prophecies. He did not tell those inner circle apostles, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, when they asked him about his return. He did not tell them when. He said, it's not for you to know. No one's going to know the day and the hour. But he gave us a lot of information about the general conditions of the world and relationships between each other at the time he would come back. So as part of this little apocalypse of Isaiah, I thought it was important for us to discuss a concept called the rapture and the resurrections, plural. The word rapture does not appear in our Bible. It came from the Latin word rapturo that Jerome, the translator of the original Greek and Hebrew, into Latin about 400 AD. That rapture is yet future to us. This is one of the most misunderstood and most maligned concepts in Christianity. There are people that just deny it, say it's not going to happen. It's one of the craziest things we ever heard of. Others try and place it at inappropriate points on the chronological calendar. Or what I think is even worse is people just pick a position and say, well, I just believe this or believe that without knowing why. Because you really don't have any foundation. You don't have a strong belief if you don't know why. And most churches will not teach why. Most churches will not teach the Bible thoroughly like we do here at Bentwater Bible Church. So I'm going to take 2 weeks to talk about the rapture, the resurrections, and why it happens when the Bible teaches it happens. The term in Greek is parousia, and it means catching away. And there's another concept associated with this, and that is a resurrection. A resurrection does not mean just coming back to life. Many of our English translations misuse this term, and when someone comes back to life, they say he's been resurrected. Not true. For example, Jesus had three friends that were very close to him, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Well, Lazarus died, and Jesus waited several days before he came, and because he wanted to do a miracle that everybody would see and recognize. So Lazarus was starting to decompose, and one of his sisters said, "Oh, Lord, don't go in there. He's really stinking. Just don't go in there." So Jesus shouts, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus comes back from the dead and walks out of the place where he is. He came back to life. He was not resurrected because he lived a normal life then and died. At the point that Jesus died on the cross, the graves were open in Jerusalem and people came back from the dead. The Bible in English frequently calls that a resurrection. It was not a resurrection. It was just people coming back to life because of the power of God to take that life of Jesus and bring about salvation for the world. That was one of the things that happened. It is not a resurrection. A resurrection is somebody coming back to life in an immortal, eternal body that is not subject to the constraints of time and space and physics. I mean, Jesus could walk through walls. He just passed right through them. He could be in one space, and then immediately he could be someplace else. These bodies of the resurrected individual are impervious to sin, decay, and all the effects of living on this world. Now, we're going to go into that in some detail. That is a resurrected body. There has only been one so far, and that's the Lord Jesus. The rapture of the church is this catching away of people who believe, genuinely believe, that Jesus died and rose from the dead. Jesus promised this. He's promised it's going to happen. He didn't say, "You may want to think about this." He said, "It's a certainty." And I'm going to read for you from John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, where the Lord himself said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And where I am, there ye may be also." Jesus is saying, "I'm going to heaven. I'm going to come back and get you and bring you here." It's a promise. He's just saying he's coming for his saints. And a saint is anybody that's a child of God. It is not a designation, as some denominations will give individuals for some meritorious achievement, like, you know, crown winning a race or something. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches they're children of God that love God. Jesus was going to heaven, and he's going to come back to take the saints. The passage doesn't say anything about the timing. He just says, "I'm going to come, and I'm going to take you to where I am." This does not refer to our normal death when we go to heaven. Because in Luke 16:22, we're told that the angels come and take us to God. When we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. The angels come and take us. This passage shows us that Jesus is going to personally take us. Some have tried to tie this to Jesus' resurrection, but verse 3 just says, he will come again after he went away. So it doesn't refer to that. As I said, I'm going to point out quite a few misconceptions and things that are held by people to try and deny the authority and timing of the rapture. His going away refers to him going to heaven. So he means he's going to ascend to heaven, and he's promising he's going to come back and take us to where he is. It's not the second coming, because in the second coming, we are in heaven with Jesus, and we come back with him to this earth, and we set up the messianic kingdom with him. Now, Jesus at the rapture comes for his church. At the second coming, he comes with his church. Most people malign these things, and I've seen people get completely unglued about these concepts and want to fight and scream and yell. Just avoid them. Just avoid them when that happens. They take a position without understanding why. They haven't looked at these verses. Some have asserted that this is the promise of the Holy Spirit coming right after Jesus ascended back to heaven. Well, that's not what this says. It doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit coming the day of Pentecost, where several thousand people were saved. They weren't taken away. This is a counterpart of going away. Jesus goes away, he sends the Holy Spirit. But here in John 14, he's saying, I'm going to come and take you personally to where I am. Jesus did not ascend on the day of Pentecost. It was roughly 10 days before then. And some, as I'd mentioned, referred to this as the second coming. It is not the second coming, because Jesus comes back with his saints, that's us, the church, at the end of the Great Tribulation. He comes back. Now, we're going to respond to these claims about the timing of the rapture in our next session in great detail. But suffice it to say that Jesus promised the rapture. He's promised it. Now let's look at the program of the rapture. What is the rapture? What does the scripture teach, and what does it mean? And we find that first in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Now this is the Apostle Paul writing to the folks at Thessalonica in Greece that had thought they missed the rapture. And they also were talking about the concept of the dead are not going to be able to be raptured because they're dead. So Paul clears these things up with this detailed program of the rapture. And that text there reads, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For if the Lord himself, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. He doesn't say, be afraid of these things. He said, comfort one another. The fact that God saved us, and we did nothing to earn it, and says, I'm going to keep you to myself. I'm going to come and get you, is an absolute blessing to know. It is just a blessing, and it should comfort us to know this. Sleep here is a synonym for death. In both instances, when you go to sleep or when you die, you don't lose consciousness. You know, your body, and when you sleep, it lays down and it goes into a pattern of no activity, so it can get rest. And in death, your body goes into a no activity pattern. You do not lose consciousness. There is continuous consciousness forever. For it doesn't matter who you are, believer, unbeliever. There is no such thing as annihilationism, which some try and teach. That's not in the Bible. That when you die, if you are an unbeliever, you're annihilated. So there is no consciousness. It's absolutely untrue. The Bible throughout both Testaments teach you are completely conscious. Completely conscious. So in both cases, sleeping and death, there's a cessation of physical activity, but not mental activity. You never stop that consciousness because it is a spirit that lives within us, that is you. That is the you, not the body. The body is not you. It's you inside that is you. So let's look at the seven stages of this program as they're laid out. The Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and that's Michael, with the trumpet of God, the dead saints rise first. The graves are open and these bodies come out. Then we that are alive are left and shall meet them and be caught up in the clouds. And we meet the Lord in the air and shall ever be with the Lord. So the dead come out of the ground, we meet them in the air, those that are alive, and we all have resurrected bodies, and the Lord takes us to heaven. And at the end of the tribulation, he will bring us back with him to set up the Messianic kingdom. What happens to the living believer when this occurs is that we get transformed immediately. It happens so fast. Now, the Bible calls it a twinkling of an eye, and that is not talking about blinking your eyelid. It's the speed of light flashing across the lens on your eye. And that is 186,000 miles a second. So these are faster than nanoseconds even, that we get transformed into a brand new, resurrected, impervious body that we will have forever. Okay, now from 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read from 50 to 58. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So what Paul is basically saying here, so we looked at the dead, what about the alive? What about the live folks at Christ's coming? So there's an unexpressed question here. Our bodies are only fitted for this earth in its corrupt state. We cannot go to heaven with a corrupt body. Heaven is pure. The Lord is holy and pure, and he can't be where sin is. Our bodies have to change to be incorruptible. They are made of flesh and blood. The natural body cannot enter heaven. The rapture of the church is a mystery. In the Old Testament, it was a mystery. There has been resurrections discussed, but not the church and not the rapture of the church. Resurrection is a theme in the Old Testament. The dead in Christ are going to be raised first, and the living will be translated instantaneously with the dead to our glorified, resurrected bodies. You probably remember that in the Old Testament, the trumpet of God always signaled the appearance of God. And if you look at Exodus 19:16, when the Lord was giving the Mosaic law on Mount Sinai, the law of God, there was a earthquake, there was a cloud, there was this long, long trumpet blast when God appeared in a cloud on Mount Sinai. And that blast lasted for a long time to signify it was not from a man who would have a limited amount of lung capacity to blow that trumpet. No, this was from God. The last blast for the church, and the reason it's called the last blast, because it won't happen again. Once the church is in heaven, we are with God, and we will forever be with God. Even when we come back, we're going to be with God. When we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. So, just like the dead, we're going to exchange the natural body, which are corrupt since the fall in the garden, for an impervious body that will never, ever experience sin. We will not be able or want to sin. We will have a perfect body that will never break, that will not be subject to the constraints here. Genuine, born-again believers in Christ, the power of death will be removed. It will no longer be an issue at all. Death came in the Garden of Eden because of man's disobedience and rebellion against the commandments of God. The law showed mankind the level of sin that mankind experiences and has. It's like a mirror. We look in this mirror, the law, and we go, whoa, that's us? Yes. It's the morality that gets laid out. And the Apostle Paul says the law was a tutor. That's why it came, to show us how sinful we are and what God expects. We can't match up or measure up to what God wants. So he sends the Lord Jesus who is God the Son, to die for us, and we are imputed with his righteousness once we believe. Now, that imputation just means that righteousness comes into us when we become believers, and God looks at us not as sin-free, but as saved, forgiven. We're not responsible for our sins, past, present, any future sins. We just ask for forgiveness and move on. Move on. Some people, and the devil will drive this, will try and accuse you of everything imaginable and keep telling you, you did this, you did that. Resist the devil and he flees. Your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. So what the first Adam did, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, gave us victory over this life, gave us victory. Now, there's practical commands in this chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. The Corinthians were urged to stand firm in the apostles' teaching. Don't let the false teachers deny the truth of the Scripture. They will. And one of the reasons I'm going over this in detail for the next several weeks is so you will know why this rapture happens and when it happens and how the Scriptures teach this. And most churches will not do it. They'll just take a position and say, well, that's what we believe. Well, why do you believe that? Well, it doesn't matter. That's what we believe. Well, it does matter. It does matter, because without the reasons for believing something, it's like a tree with no roots. It falls over fast. You got no basis for believing this. That certainty, especially concerning the resurrection, provides the motivation, or as I put in your notes, the impetus to faithful service. The more you know about what God has done for us and what he's going to do for us, it drives you to righteous moral behavior. It is important to know. Jesus told us that we're not going to know when this happens, but what he had done in his Olivet Discourse in those four chapters, he told us the circumstances surrounding his appearance, but he didn't tell us when. There is a concept of imminency in the Bible related to his coming. And his coming, I'm talking about the rapture like he promised in the 14th chapter of John. Imminency means it's something that can happen at any time, which is certain that it will happen, but there's uncertainty of knowing when it will happen. In other words, you don't know it's going to happen. Let's say we've got a storm that we know is coming, a big storm. And those that are sensitive to this in our bones know it's coming. They just don't know when. And then it comes. And now you know when. And it's the same thing with the rapture. Our English word comes from the Latin imminio, or it means like to overhang or project. Imminency means it's hanging over somebody's head, ready to fall or overtake. It also means it's close at hand. Now, we don't know when Christ is coming, and we say it's imminent. We can't count on some time. We can't say, well, look, it's going to be like 18 months from now, so we've got 18 months and whatever. You can't do that. We can't legitimately set a date for it. We can't even say it's going to happen soon. Because of this, Christians should always be waiting patiently for the Lord to return. It gets difficult. It gets difficult. Here are some New Testament passages that treat the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:7, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus. Paul had this ever-present sense of Christ's return is imminent. While we wait, 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Maranatha consists of three Aramaic words, mar, Lord, ana, ar, and the, come. It means our Lord come. It's a reference to the imminency of the Lord Jesus. Philippians 4:5, let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. So we're commanded to engage in proper moral behavior because his return is imminent. That's at hand. At hand. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a direct command to look for his appearing. His return could happen at any time, and therefore it's our blessed hope. We get a little bit more detail in James 5:7-9. The text there says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Now, this what he's basically saying, the husbandman, that's an old English term for the farmer. The farmer. The farmer waits for the crops to come in patience, because he doesn't know exactly when they're going to come in. So we should be patient, too, in the coming of the Lord as it draws near. We know the general time he's coming, just like the farmer knows the general time those crops are going to come. It's a direct reference to imminency here. And there's a Greek verb tense, as Greek has many tenses. They got more tenses than we do. The verb that gets translated out, draweth nigh, it's in the perfect tense. And they even finally define those with a mood, an indicative mood. So it's a completed action that continues to go on. It means grammatically that we have been waiting, it's imminent, and we're going to continue to wait, it's imminent. Because we don't know when, it's just drawing near. John, 1 John 2:28 says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before his coming. So, readers would maintain their fellowship with God. They'll enjoy a general boldness of speech when he comes. This refers to our abiding in Jesus. The exact point in human history that this is going to come is not given in the Bible. Christ said we would not know the day or the hour as he discussed its imminency. Matthew 24:40-42, from the Olivet Discourse said, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, and the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. The Lord Jesus will come for us. It's best to be prepared for that, meaning expecting, knowing it's coming. Philippians 3:20-21 says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, we don't know the day or the time, but we're given in the Olivet Discourse, which is four whole chapters, and we went over that when we were in Mark. Mark 13, Matthew 24 and 25, and Luke 16. We are given the circumstances of the world when this happens. And as you look out at the circumstances in the world, you can see that they are gradually getting worse. So some of, I'm not even sure gradually is an appropriate term anymore. One of the ladies that's a student in the seminary, and also she works in the seminary keeping records and so on, has a page on Facebook, and she posts biblical news in the seminary's website. And she sees what's going on, and you read what she writes, and just posting news articles from many, many different sources. Her name is Rhonda Balance, and she does a wonderful job putting this information there, which just raises our expectation that the time is drawing closer. Because you can see, as the Lord Jesus said, the world would continue to fall apart. He said, as in the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, as bad as it was before the flood, it's going to be that bad again. And the world is continuing to fall apart. Continuing to fall apart. Paul makes it really clear that we watch and wait for the Lord's return. And when he comes, he's going to change our bodies immediately into an uncorruptible, spiritual, resurrected body. Now let's move to the subject of the resurrection. What is resurrection? Now I'd mentioned it. It's not death. It's a change in the body. The Bible teaches unequivocally that when a human being dies, there's a separation of the spirit of that person from the body. It's an event by where a dead body is raised to immortal life for some explicit purpose. This is different, again, from somebody coming back to life, and the doctrine is twofold. One, it's the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of humanity, both saved and unsaved. Everybody that lives will die. No doubt about that. It's easy to see. The same thing is true with our spirits. Everybody that dies gets released. The spirit is released from the body, and it lives forever. You will live forever, someplace. Someplace. In other words, death does not start or end life. It starts it. The Lord Jesus, when he was talking about sin, he referred to the measures, the extreme measures that we should be taking to stop sinning. And he referred to that as when you enter life. In other words, he wants us to be pure while we're here, as pure as we can be in these sinful bodies in this corrupt world. But he said, when you enter life, and he referred to life as the other side, not here. This doctrine of the resurrection is taught in Isaiah, Daniel, Hosea. It was believed by the patriarchs and revealed through the prophets. A resurrection has been taught for many, many years. Look what Daniel 12:2 says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Resurrection in the New Testament is taught in John 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, Revelation 20, and so on. The doctrine contains the implication of immortality, living forever, not dying again. The resurrected body is raised to live forever. The Lord Jesus was the first person ever to have come back from the dead in a resurrected body. No one else ever has. No one has since then. And again, I have to emphasize this. Like Lazarus and others that have been raised from the dead were not resurrected. They were just raised from the dead. Some Bible translations are going to confuse this. As I teach my Hebrew students, it is not easy to translate these old languages, especially Hebrew, into English. And everybody has a particular bias, so they make a little error here or there, and that's how you get terms like this. It happens. Let's look at John 5, verses 25 to 29, where the Lord says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of the damnation." The good and evil are referring to who's saved and who's unsaved. You know, we are saved as individuals unto good works. And that's what this is a reference to. One of the fundamental aspects of Christianity that needs to be emphasized, and it is taught, that Christ guarantees eternal life in heaven. We are going to all experience physical death unless the Lord comes for us first, but not eternal death. We will not experience eternal death. Eternal death is a separation from God. And it is a terrible concept to understand as the scripture teaches it. This is what happens to unbelievers. They die physically and then they have an eternal damnation. Jesus is God. He's always been God. He's always going to be God. His entrance into this world is called the incarnation. He was born with a normal human body, albeit it was from a woman's egg that was fertilized by the Holy Spirit, was still a human body that he had. He died and he rose again from the dead. He was the first person to be resurrected from the dead. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23 say, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming." The first resurrection has multiple stages. Christ is the first fruits, in other words, the first one to be resurrected. And, coincidentally, when there's no coincidence in the Bible, he was resurrected on the holiday of first fruits. Remember, Christ died on Passover. He was the Passover lamb. He went into the ground on unleavened bread. And there's a ceremony associated with that in Israel. And he rose from the dead on first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23. Again, I want to read this. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and became the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, By man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after they that are Christ at his coming. Okay, his coming. First coming is going to be this rapture, right? That's what we see. The stages of the resurrection are described in other books of the Bible. The first resurrection has stages, and the term that's used, this order, if you will, that the scripture says, is a Greek word, tagma. Tagma, and what it means is an orderly procession, like a parade or a military show where one division after another or one group after another. And that's the thought here. All resurrections don't happen at the same time. So first, Lord Jesus rises from the dead. Next is the resurrection of the church age believers at the rapture. The church age believers are everybody that died believing that Jesus was the Christ and had died and risen from the dead. So from that Pentecost, that holiday right after Christ's ascension, from then until the rapture, that's who goes up. The dead, those that had died, and those that are alive when this happens will immediately be transformed. Go up with them and meet the Lord in the air. Next, during the tribulation, there's going to be two people, two Jewish people, believers, that are going to be witnessing in the streets in Jerusalem. They will be unable to be harmed, and their message of the Messiah will be broadcast out around the world. I mean, I got this vision of CNN or Fox or somebody broadcasting this around, but it might be even bigger than that. And they will, after a while, God will allow them to die because these people are going to try and stop this. Just look at what the news does today, how they try to stifle truth and so on. Well, it's going to be 100 times or more worse during the tribulation. So these two witnesses will finally be killed. And 3 days later, God is going to bring them back to life in resurrected bodies and take them to heaven. That's the third stage, if you will, of the first resurrection. Then there's going to be Old Testament saints. In other words, people died in the Old Testament times that loved God, knew the Messiah was coming. They knew he was coming. They're going to be resurrected next. And then the tribulation saints, those that became believers during the tribulation. That's from Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. The last resurrection is the second resurrection. So first resurrection is 5 stages. The last resurrection, there's only 1 stage. It's all the unbelievers. They're going to get judged at the end of the Messianic kingdom at what the Bible calls the Great White Throne Judgment. And that judgment will determine the degree of persecution they will suffer during the rest of all time, eternity. It'll never go away, never go away. You know, I've been accused by other people of teaching these things that God doesn't love them and because he's going to punish these people forever. And they are accountable like everyone else is. Everybody was without excuse. And God wants them to be saved. One individual I was witnessing to said to me, well, he's never told me. I said, he's doing it right now. Right now. Oh, that's different. No, it's not different. You're learning. You're getting this. Whether you accept it or not is up to you, but this is truth, fact. Our bodies will change. We are not going to have the same body. It's going to be changed from corruption to incorruption. And that's the final victory over death. So let's look again back to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and we'll read 50 to 58 again. But we're going to look at some different components of it. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's thy sting? O grave, where's thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And now we're going to look at these glorified bodies that are incorruptible, so that they are fit for heaven in eternity. Same chapter. Now, chapter 15 is just full of information about resurrections. So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 49, this is a lengthy passage. But some man will say, well, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive, except it die. In that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him. To every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, and another of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is the one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, and one star different from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening or a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man of the earth is earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earth, such are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. So this is a discussion of the nature, if you will, of the resurrection of the believers. It's important that we understand this, because we're going to experience this someday. This text starts right out with, most think this is foolish. I've listened to Bible believers, and we were living in California, on the radio saying, look, this is crazy stuff. You know, you can't accept everything in Scripture. I've heard them say that. And you go, what? Where did you get that? You know, you start picking and choosing what you're going to believe in Scripture, and you're on real thin ice, shaky ground, however you want to term it. It's important that we understand these points here. We have the example of nature to see how God does this. And he's saying, basically, it looked like an acorn falls off an oak tree. It's dead. It's not living. It's been separated from its life-giving source. It falls to the ground. It works its way into the ground, and it comes back a brand new creation. Now, we look at these things. You know, a farmer sees this stuff all the time. They don't even think about it. They just think, well, yeah, you plant this thing, it's dead. You know, corn, grain, seed, wheat, whatever. And it comes back, and it's a brand new life. But when we apply this to ourselves, we go, well, that's not true. That can't happen. Well, it will. The scripture says it's going to happen. This goes into the ground, and it comes back a brand new body. The apostle's telling us there's all kinds of different bodies, stars, bodies down here, animals, tree, whatever. You know, there's all kinds of different that are visible to us. Our bodies are corrupt. They're susceptible to aging, decay, breaking, bleeding, disease, weather, all kinds of things. These are corrupt bodies. This is a corrupt earth. Keeping with the seed illustration, our bodies go into the ground. They're sown in dishonor, meaning we're corrupt because of aging and death. We're raised in glory when we're resurrected. And that is power. That's the power of God. We go into a ground as a natural body, and we're raised as this spiritual, impervious, resurrected body. And the two bodies got completely different characteristics. Adam, the first man, was made a living person and had a human body. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus, was made a life-giving spirit because he was raised from the dead with an immortal body. He was what we call first fruits of the first resurrection. He's the first one that came back. He's our example. It's who we look at and say we're going to be like him. In a like manner, our bodies are first natural. When we're resurrected, we are going to have spiritual bodies. We're going to have a body like the Lord Jesus. Look what Philippians 3:21 says. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body? According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So there's the promise. We've got all these promises that there is a rapture and there is a resurrection, and we're going to have a body like him. Now, the attributes of Jesus' body are what we are going to have. There may be some characteristics here that are attributed to his deity, but I think not. But just in case, there may be some. It's not discerned from what we just read in Philippians that we may have not all of his characteristics. His voice was recognized as the same one he had before he died. His physical features were recognized, but not always immediately. The folks on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, they didn't immediately recognize him. It was a real body of flesh and blood. The people could embrace him. He could eat food. He could suddenly disappear. He could go through walls. He was not subject to the physical limitations that we have here. He could eat food. That sounds great, doesn't it? We can continue to eat. Anyway, there's no limit to the physics of the time domain when we have resurrected bodies. It's a spiritual body. It's a heavenly body. It's an immortal body. You are going to have a brand new body that will never, ever be subject to any decay, any problems, any issues, any pain. Now, in our next session, we're going to talk about the timing of the rapture of the church. It is very logical. There isn't any Well, there's a couple passages that come close to setting the timing. But it's a multiplicity of passages and understanding our salvation in Christ Jesus that gives us the timing of the rapture. The chart that I put into your notes here was one that we looked at in one of our last sessions. It's the first half of the Great Tribulation, and it shows the rapture as happening before the tribulation starts. And I'm going to prove that to you in our next session. This is not pie in the sky where I just say something and you just accept it. Boy, if I was that good, I'd have you signing over houses and money to me and all kinds of crazy things, but you know. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity should be teaching what God says and wants so that we have a foundation, a basis, like a mighty oak tree with deep roots that are unshakable when the storms come. Let's pray.